So for those who have not been with us the past few weeks, we are finishing a four-week series that have been the vision and values of Christ Church Vienna. And if you look at the very top of the bulletin, if you picked one of these up, it says on the front that Christ Church Vienna aims to be a gospel-driven, externally focused, extended family Anglican mission for Vienna. Today we're talking about for Vienna. And we kind of skipped over the Anglican mission part because we sort of live out this unique way of doing worship, and you can start to see and get a sense of what we do here, some of the historical aspects of it, and some of the things we bring from the present, and that's one of those mixes we do in Anglicanism. But today, the hope is to kind of zero in on this idea of being a church for Vienna. And when I say that, that doesn't mean specifically that you have to live within the demarcation lines of 22180 zip code. It's really an idea of God has called us to a place. And faithfulness to him is seeing how he wants to use us in the place and places to which he has called us. So in our vision and value statement, if you ever picked up one of these sheets, we don't have any on the back, but when we got to the part that says for Vienna, here is basically what it said. It said, Christ Church Vienna exists not just in Vienna, but for the community of Vienna, Virginia. That means we seek the welfare of the town to which we have been called. And what does that look like? It looks like pursuing God's purposes for this community through our presence, our involvement, our relationships, and our vocations. Now, my great concern this morning is that as I've been engaging this passage and thinking this stuff through, is that basically we're just going to be talking way too esoterically this morning. I'm hoping you guys are smarter than me, and you can make the connections that I'm going to completely fail to make in how we take the scriptures, these ideas that God calls us to, and play them out in our lives. The play them out in our lives part, I'm still trying to work out myself. So maybe afterwards we can discuss this. So the first question is this: what do we mean by being a church for Vienna? Well, as many of you know, we are a church plant of the Falls Church, but being a church for Vienna means we're not just another campus, a new location 8 miles to the west of the Falls Church. We don't just see this as a location. God has placed us as a church here for a purpose. That purpose involves certainly the spreading of the gospel, because ultimately every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But I think if we engage the scriptures, we're going to see that it also calls us to be something a little bit more mundane and yet equally profound. And we see that in Jeremiah 29. If you have a Bible, you can turn there, or in your service bulletin. In Jeremiah 29:4, we read this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So here's the context. The context is Israel has just been taken into exile. Now, if you've been in churches before, you've heard sermons about this. It was about 500-600 years before Jesus. Israel was kind of crunched over by the Babylonian Empire. Jerusalem was sacked, and the most powerful and influential people were taken away to the city of Babylon, hundreds of miles away. Now, when you hear that, it's one of those historical realities that means nothing to us because we haven't been exiled. And I tried to think through how do you kind of make this connect to us, and the best I could do was do it for myself. Now, when I was a little boy, age 8, 9, 10, 11, I had a great fear of World War III. Now, this was a combination of things. One was every Wednesday morning at 11 o'clock, right over at Madison High School, a siren went off. And it was an air raid siren warning you if there was a major world event, which I knew meant nuclear holocaust. Also, as a little boy, I unfortunately saw a movie called Red Dawn that was about the Soviet Union attacking America. So the combination of these air raid sirens and Red Dawn and a way too imaginative imagination made me wonder when we were going to be overrun. And I used to live in some fear of that. I mean, can you imagine the Soviet Union, 1985, comes, attacks America, destroys my hometown. I'm the only one left. I'm captured and taken back to Moscow and told that I have to become a Muscovite. I have to start eating cabbage and potatoes. I don't mind that much. But you have to live there and speak that language, and everything you've known, your entire family, gone. you're never going to see them again. I mean, if you really press that in, to be in exile is a horrible, horrible thing. And if I was there as that 10 or 15 or 20-year-old guy, I don't think I would have had positive thoughts for the Soviets. I would have hated them. So, if you were one of those exiles, one of those Babylonian exiles, one of those Israelites taken away, how would you respond in Babylon? There's really one of two common responses. One is to protect yourself, and that would be to accept and embrace the culture of the Babylonians, assimilate, become one of them. And that was really the Babylonians' goal. It's why they didn't just destroy everyone, because you couldn't do that. They took the smartest and the best back, hoping to dilute and liquidate their culture and make them a Babylonian and basically end Israel by doing so. So you could go to Babylon, assimilate, and no longer become a threat to the Babylonians. But what I would probably do, and what many of us would do instead, is we would, instead of accepting Babylonian culture, we would avoid it if we were there. We would make an enclave. We would ghettoize ourselves. Now, we see this in many countries. If you go to New York City, you are going to find that there are ghettos. And by ghetto, I mean enclaves of ethnic uniqueness. You'll find an Italian district. You will find a Chinatown. You will find a Polish quarter. And that was something that people did as they came across to the United States 100 years ago in order to maintain their ethnic identity so that they could shop and eat and worship and do those things that they did in that culture. If the Israelites did that, they would probably protect themselves. Until they finally were freed, they would remain unique, their own people. It seems kind of obvious, which should Israel do? Should they assimilate and become Babylonians? Or should they avoid it and protect themselves? And another question that follows up on that is, which do Christians in America tend to do? Do we lose our distinctiveness as Christians just to become like American culture? Sometimes. Or do we ghettoize, try not to be contaminated by American culture, afraid it might make you sick? Which should we do? God tells the Israelites, neither. Neither. God says, be fruitful, multiply, and try to benefit Babylon. This is not normal stuff that God is calling the Israelites to do. Read with me in verses 5 and 6 what God tells them to do. He says to them, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Get married, have children. Multiply and do not decrease. Be fruitful and multiply, God tells them. Now, where else have we heard that in Scripture? Go back to Genesis, chapter 1, verse 28. Good theology always starts in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. If you can't find it there, you're probably finding it somewhere outside of the Scriptures. In Genesis 1, 28, God says to man, God blesses them, and God says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And then in Genesis 2:15, he says this, the Lord God took the man, took Adam, and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. What is God asking Israel to do while they're in Babylon, while they're in exile? Well, theologically, it's fulfill that creation mandate. The same thing he said to Adam and Eve in the beginning. Do that sort of stuff. Practically, and you see this in Jeremiah 29, verses 5 and 6, he basically says, live normal lives. Do what you are meant to do. Build houses, you know. Plant gardens. Eat from them. Get married. Don't stop living your life. You are in Babylon. Live. Be human. Be normal. This is actually a very profound thing. What God is calling them to is to live very normal lives. Those kinds of work, school, relationships, vocations, responsibilities that we all do. And God is saying, that's your mission. That is what I am calling you to. You want a mission and a purpose for God? Okay, build a house, plant a garden, get married. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be married to fulfill God's purposes for you. The basic idea is normal everyday life. Do that sort of stuff. I think in order to embrace what God is getting at here in Jeremiah 29, we actually have to push back against our natural sacred versus secular dualistic way of thinking. We have a over-spiritualized version of what the sacred and the secular is often as Christians. Now, I don't want to push that too far, but it goes something like this. What are the most God-glorifying occupations you can have? Missionary. What else? Ah, yeah. I picked the right one. If you want to be on the side of God, you got to be one of me. And it goes down the line. You know, teachers, doctors, that's up there pretty high, right? And it goes all the way down, people who kind of are in the service industry, all the way down to the bottom rung, which is lawyers, right? Used car salesmen. But if you really understand what God calls us to, how he has made us, what we see in Genesis 1, what he's calling us to here, there is not a difference in terms of you fulfilling God's purposes for you. Now, you may be called to be a missionary to Africa, and if that is where God is calling you, to not do that is unfaithfulness. But if you work for the government in a major department of education or defense, and you're one of thousands of people, you are a part of God's purposes for you there. If that's where you are, and that's where you believe God has called you, do it. Live. That's right. I don't think there is a more spiritual work calling. Unless your occupation is producing sin. I mean, let's stop there for a second. If you are going to sell drugs on the street corner, if you are going to, traffic people, that is wrong. Pretty much above that, you're good. If you do it for the glory of God. Live, work, build, plant, go to school, learn, engage in relationships for the glory of God. And you know what's great is if you kind of break down almost anything we do in life, it goes back to this Genesis 1 stuff. When you take a bunch of dirty dishes and then you clean them and put them back in the shelves, what are you doing right there? You're taking chaos and making order out of it. When else did that happen? In the creation. When you take, when you design a marketing campaign for your company, you're using your creative abilities, and while God is able to do that ex nihilo out of nothing, you take some spare parts and you put together a marketing campaign. You're being creative. You're fulfilling the image of God in you. I mean, you can kind of break down what we do in relationships, what we do in work, what we do in daily mundane life, and almost any job, and see that God can be glorified if we turn our hearts, our minds, our eyes towards him. Secondly, I think we need to kind of push against a little bit the idea of sacred and secular places. I mean, what are the holiest places? Well, churches, obviously. After that, maybe your home, and then it kind of breaks down from there. But a sacred place is a place where God dwells. In Eden, where did God dwell? He dwelt with Adam and Eve, naked and unashamed, face to face. God was with them. He walked with them in the garden, right? After the fall, God was located specifically for the people of Israel, first in a tabernacle, and then in the temple in Jerusalem. So if you wanted the presence of God, you had to go to the tabernacle or the temple, if you've kind of gotten any Old Testament history there. But what happens when Jesus comes? What does Jesus say? God isn't dwelling in that building. God is dwelling here. God with you, Emmanuel. But Jesus isn't here physically, is he? No. He's raised, been with the Father. So where does God dwell now? Ever heard of the Holy Spirit? The fullness of God dwells in believers. That's what the Spirit of God is. That means everywhere you go, if your faith is in Christ, you are a walking temple. You are a walking tabernacle. And to kind of break apart the sacred secular places again, Zacchaeus' house, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Jesus goes into Zacchaeus' house. He was a tax collector. So was that a sacred or a secular place? It was a secular place by our accounts. But as soon as Jesus entered, the presence of God came into that room. Where Jesus went, the sacred entered. Where we go, the sacred can be entering. God is calling us to live, to be present, to engage, to benefit the city of Babylon in very normal and very real ways. But we do so with a goal. The goal, according to this passage, is extending the rule and reign and blessing and benefit of God to the city of Babylon. In other words, it's not just doing your normal life, it's doing so with a certain mindset, with a Godward focus, with the purpose of doing it all for God and for his glory, and to extend what God is doing. I mean, ultimately, that's what the Garden of Eden was about. Fill the earth and multiply, tend the garden. They were supposed to garden until the whole earth was the garden, until the whole earth was the dwelling place. And that's what we're called to do in all the places God has called us. And here's where the kind of meat of it is in verse 7. Jeremiah 29:7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. What exactly is God talking about? Seek the welfare of the city to which I've sent you in exile. Pray to the Lord. In its welfare you will find your welfare. I think we need to start with that word welfare. That word welfare is actually the Hebrew word shalom. Now, have you ever heard of that one, right? Shalom. Now, what do we think shalom means? Peace, right? That's a bad, short, thin, candy version of what shalom means if you read through the Old Testament. If you start kind of engaging how shalom is used in the Old Testament, you begin to see that the Old Testament uses that word shalom to encompass everything associated with the creative, redemptive, and restorative work of God's presence. God's rule and reign is summed up in that word shalom. So, again, go back to the Garden of Eden. That was where shalom reigned. What did Adam and Eve lack? They lacked nothing. They had everything. They experienced spiritual, physical, emotional, mental well-being and wholeness. That's shalom. They did not have trouble relationally as a husband and wife. They had relational wholeness and wellness and harmony. That is shalom. I mean, think about that. Adam was at peace with God, naked and unashamed before him. He was at peace with his wife, naked and unashamed. And that's not just physical. That's emotional, spiritual, everything. And he was actually okay with himself, too. He had peace, contentment, security in who he was. That is shalom. In Jeremiah, there are dozens of references to the word shalom, and here are kind of the if you read them in context, you get this idea. Shalom means health, well-being, healing, happiness, safety, security, prosperity, abundance, wholeness. It means to be fully, completely, and totally satisfied. I'd like some of that. So when God says, seek the welfare of the city to which I have called you, he's calling them to more than just going around converting the Babylonians. Again, go back 2 weeks ago. Think about the blind man on the road and think about Zacchaeus. What did Jesus offer them? The blind man was physically blind. Jesus heals his physical need and offers him social restoration. Zacchaeus needed human dignity. Jesus engaged him and gave him human dignity and also restored him socially to his community that hated him. What Jesus did right there was offer shalom. Now, both the blind man and Zacchaeus came to faith and followed Jesus, but that was not what he led with. What he led with was spreading shalom into their lives. So what does God want Israel to do in and for the city of Babylon? He wants them to change the circumstances of the city of Babylon. Change the circumstances for the better for all the people of that city. He wants them to make it more like Eden, however they can. And not just Eden, but also eternity. Again, reading scripture in balance is starting in Eden and going towards eternity. What will Babylon look like when God comes to reign? What is it going to look like in heaven if you're in Babylon? Okay, make it that way. Go that direction. God calls Israel in Jeremiah 29 to not avoid and ghettoize, cutting themselves off from the city, nor to assimilate and lose their distinctiveness, and not just to convert them and make a sale for God, although that might come along with shalom, but rather to make the places to which God has sent them more like they were meant to be, more like they will be one day when God returns. Jeremiah 29:7, seek the shalom of the place where I have sent you, for in its shalom you will find your shalom. In its welfare, you will find your welfare. Some of you might know Jeremiah 29:11-13. Most of us, for years, me included, have read it out of context of the earlier part of Jeremiah 29. Here's what it says. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. This is a direct echo of what he has just said in 29:4-7. Seek the welfare. Seek me. You want wholeness and shalom? Seek the wholeness and shalom of the place to which I have called you. Some way, I'm not entirely certain, but there's some sense in which God's plans for Israel and for their well-being are bound up in building houses and planting gardens and getting married and having children and seeking the welfare of Babylon. So what does it look like? What does it look like to seek the welfare of not just Vienna, but every place you've been called, your street, your school, your office, your home, this town? I think in order to begin to do this, we need to start by observing. Be observant people. Look around the places to which God has called you. Look around your street, your neighborhood, this community, your office, and ask the right sorts of questions, like, what are the idols of this place? What drives people here? What in this place can be celebrated? We often go around as Christians condemning culture. But you know what? In the town of Vienna, you know what I've observed? People actually care about their families, regardless of what their religion is. That is something to be celebrated. That's something to be built up. But of course, families can also be your idol, the thing you pursue for ultimate joy and happiness. Maybe we need to push back a little. So what in the places to which God has called you needs to be restored? What is God's vision for this place? And then do two things. Show up and engage. Show up. Arrive. Don't avoid. Be present. You know, we are called to show up in the places to which God has called us. What does that mean? That means even 5 years from now, I hope we don't have a church building that we all go to 7 days a week. That would be us in a ghetto. That would not be us engaging the city. But rather, go to things like Viva Viana or the farmers market, town parades and concerts. Go to a game at Jonas Park or at Waters Field or at Marshall, Oakton, Madison. Be present in the community. Show up. When I was working in college with Young Life, there was a couple of us that were starting a Young Life club in Madison County, Virginia, about 30 minutes from Charlottesville. And what John Schultz and I did was we would drive up about 2 or 3 days a week up to the high school. You know why we would go there? Because that's where we were starting Young Life. And you know what we would do when we would show up? We would go to a football game. Why? Because that was an important place for Madison County High School, where the cows outnumber the people. You go there, and football was important. So we would show up on a Friday night, go to the game, and do you know what we would do there? We would just get to know people. We would go in with just our eyes open. We would go in and say, hey, how's it going? What's your name? Find somebody's name. And then later on that night, do you know what we did? We would write down their names in a notebook. We would say, tall, skinny kid, freshman, Mark. And then the next time we went up to the school, we would know 20 kids' names. We were simply showing up. And over the course of time, we built relationships. And over the course of the time, the gospel was going out. Kids came to faith in Christ. Others grew up in their faith simply because we showed up. Where are the people? What defines your workplace, your town, your street? Be present. Show up. And second, engage. Engage the places God has called you. In Jeremiah 29, God calls Israel not to assimilate and resemble the culture wholesale, nor to avoid and condemn the culture, escaping from them, but to engage in order to transform and restore the culture, to make it what it was meant to be. What does this look like? I thought of the Vienna Inn, because I think of it often. If you've ever been in the Vienna Inn, there is a bar at the Vienna Inn. And if you go there at 4 o'clock any workday, there is a crew of people up there having a beer. Now, what do you as a Christian do with that? If we're going to kind of go off of the different responses to living in exile, you could go up and get drunk yourself. Sit at the bar and just pound back some beer until you need a taxi to drive you home. You could also avoid the Vienna Inn altogether, because that's where people go to get drunk. I mean, you don't want to go in there. That's a godless place. Have you seen that? I've seen people in there that have had too much to drink. Or you could go. Maybe even sit at the bar. If you don't have struggles with this, you could even have a beer. Maybe you could even talk to the people that are sitting up there. Maybe get to know them. Find out what makes them tick. Engage them. Lift the conversation. Be somebody who cares for them. Engage. Make those people's lives, that place, a sacred place, because you're bringing Christ and the love of God to people who maybe don't have it any other way. Think the blind man and Zacchaeus. And you know what? You can just think small. What does the place need? What does your street need? What does this town need? What does your workplace need? How does God want to use you, your gifting, your skill set, your relationships to increase and spread shalom? It's actually why I've coached youth sports in the past. One, I enjoy doing it. It kind of fills a part that I'm made to do. Second, it's a need. In any town with families, you need coaches of Little League football, of, you know, Little League baseball. You need coaches. And by coaching, it provides a more full experience to those kids. It enables me as well to engage the community, to show up and be lifting something up, some little place. Think small. But don't be afraid to think big as well. 200 years ago, a group of folks met to pray in Southwest London. Decades later, with a lot of hard work, and a ton of prayer, that Clapham sect was instrumental in overthrowing and abolishing the slave trade in England. And it started with a few people gathering to pray and capturing a vision for how they might extend God's reign in another area of their place, of their culture, of their country. Christ Church Vienna, I pray, is not just a church in Vienna, but for Vienna, that we would seek the welfare of this place, and that you as individuals, and I as an individual, and we as families would seek the blessing and welfare and benefit of the places to which we have been called. Let's pray. Almighty God, I pray that by your Spirit, you would stir in us a vision of how you want to use us, how our work, our families, our relationships, our homes, our street, our office, our school can be a place where the glory of God is spreading, how you can use us to build, to garden, to relate in a way that well-being is increased. And I pray that in all of it, you might be glorified and we might experience a taste of heaven even before that day comes.